You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see y'all. Please find your seats. And I'm Chris. I'm one of the pastors. It's my joy and my privilege to be able to open God's Word today and share with you. We're going to be in 2 Samuel. We're continuing in our series, so if you have your Bibles, please open there to the book of 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 1, verse 13, starting out. But if you are new and you got one of these bulletins, I would just love it if you filled out this section right here on the back of kind of what we believe, and either put it in the box in the back or just hand it to me afterwards. It's just a way for us to be able to follow up with you and pray for you, just and talk with you. So the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 1, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift that it is to know your Son, that you've revealed yourself to us through your word, and that you've revealed yourself to us in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We learn a lot from just pondering the incarnation, his death, burial, and resurrection. Father, I pray that as we read your word, we would always do so understanding that it is through the sacrifice of your Son that we are able to have a relationship with you. And that upon his ascension, your Spirit was sent so that every believer is indwelt with your Holy Spirit. And I just pray that your Spirit would help us understand your word today, even the difficult parts. Oh, Father, would you do that? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, relationships are really hard. In fact, there's been a lot of books and movies and things like that written primarily on the drama of relationships. I particularly like to engage in the comedies that highlight some of the funny things that are brought about in relationships. Things like The Odd Couple, or if you haven't seen The Odd Couple, have you seen Grumpy Old Men? Or maybe like things like Meet the Parents? There are so many movies and books that are written highlighting the misunderstandings between people, particularly when they first meet, how relationships can get distorted, and there's conflict and tension. And I think I love comedies because we just live in relationships all the time, and the conflict and tension that we experience doesn't feel very funny. It feels quite serious. And so when we watch it on screen or we read about it in a book, it helps us like laugh along with the characters. But the first time I saw Meet the Parents, I was like just cringing the whole time because it just felt super uncomfortable, you know? And that was part of the comedy. That was part of the intent. But if you've experienced any type of relational conflict, you know that it can be really hard. It can be really hard. And it's probably not a laughing matter. You know, misunderstandings arise. Envy, jealousy, anger, one-upmanship, even rivalries develop. The pain of relationships that have challenges, that are broken, when we experience persecution, that feelings of bitterness and resentment and anger can develop, it's tough. And we all experience that at some point in our lives. What do we do with it? How do we handle that? How do we understand what's going on with our hearts? See, God changes our perspective on people and relationships, enabling us to be free from bitterness, resentment, and anger. When we enter into a relationship with God, he enables us to be free of bitterness, resentment, and anger because of our changed perspective upon people and relationships. So that's what we're going to be talking about today in 2 Samuel. All right, we're going to be in chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, on through to the end. And you'll remember where we've been this whole time, right? Saul was anointed as king of Israel, and he disobeyed God. And David was anointed that he was going to be king, but he was so young, right? And then he enters into Saul's service, and their relationship started to grow, but then Saul started to become jealous and envious, right? And he tried to kill David, and David fled, and then Saul pursued him for a really long time, right? And eventually, Saul dies. And that's what's just happened. Saul takes his own life, and it's because of his disobedience that this was all brought about. And David is just told that Saul has died and that Jonathan is dead. And that's where we left off last time. That's where we left off. David was just told that, okay? And as we start to dive into this text here, you're going to see a few things. One of the things you're going to see is that respect for the Lord's anointed that David has. The respect for the Lord's anointed, okay? You're also going to see freedom from bitterness, all right? And then we're going to talk about how we should understand this text and how we should apply it to our lives. So please take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 13. And we begin to see that there's this respect for the Lord's anointed. And that comes from a heart for God. Respect for the Lord's anointed comes from a heart for God. David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. Now, alien here, it means like a resident foreigner, all right? Someone who was living within the land of Israel, but not a part of the Israelite people. Okay? So, like an immigrant. Okay? So this man who's standing before David says, I'm the son of a resident foreigner. I'm the son of someone who's been living within the land of Israel. Okay? So someone who's settled in Israel, and the Amalekite was likely in Saul's camp, fighting for Israel against the Philistines. Okay? And you remember he made this confession that he took Saul's life. And Joe talked about this last week, that he comes to David and he tells David, you know, I took Saul's life, and he's probably wanting something out of David, right? And David mourns, right? He mourns the death of Saul because he's the Lord's anointed. He's the king of Israel. And we learned last week about loving your enemies. That's what Joe was talking about. And so it's really interesting that here David returns, after mourning, he returns to this man and he says, okay, where are you from? Like, tell me a little bit more about what's going on. Where are you from? He says, I'm the son of an alien and a Amalekite, right? And maybe this guy is thinking, oh yeah, here we go. He's going to figure out where to send the check, you know? I get to tell him where I'm from and everything, and he's going to reward me, you know? Maybe that's what this guy's thinking. We don't know. But it's interesting. Look at verse 14. David says to him, however, how is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Several times throughout 1 Samuel, David had an opportunity to dispatch Saul. His men encouraged him to do it, right? But he didn't, because he recognized God's hand, and that by God's hand, Saul was going to be disciplined. So he didn't take it into his own hands, right? He talked about vengeance is the Lord's. This is not for me to do. He had a respect for the Lord's anointed. And isn't it ironic, don't you think? Sorry, I can't say that phrase without saying that. But it's ironic, right? Because God commands Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites. He commands him to completely destroy the Amalekites. That's in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And that's the disobedience that lands Saul in hot water with God, because he only partially obeys. He destroys most of them, but not all of them. And then he saves some things for himself. Right? And God recognizes that you're not obeying, right? So that's why Saul's kingdom is removed. That's why there's this pronouncement that he's going to die. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 15, right? And David, in this chapter, right, has just returned from slaughtering some of the Amalekites. All right? That's said in verse 1 of this chapter. All right? And now, one of the Amalekites claims to have killed the king who disobeyed God by not destroying all of those people. First of all, I just want to say God's word is so beautiful and deep. Don't overlook the structure of God's word. Certain words that are used, turns of phrase, they're all trying to tell us something and communicate something really amazing to us. In a short span, we have just bold print about the Amalekites, drawing us to remember what's going on in this moment. This is the handing of the kingdom from Saul to David. And it's all traced back to 1 Samuel chapter 15 because of Saul's disobedience regarding the Amalekites. Now here, we see David is beginning to become the king. Look at verse 15. And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, I don't think he actually killed Saul. I think he was claiming to. I think he was lying about it. I think the evidence is there in the scriptures to say that this was probably a lie, right? Did David know that he was lying? Did David believe him that he killed him? I don't know. But what we do know is that in this moment, David is not carrying out some type of individual justice or some type of vengeance because he's already said that that's not right. In this moment, he is executing the state's justice just as a king should. He is beginning to step into the role as king. And so he has this man put to death. The king was the Lord's anointed, and the Amalekite, a resident of Israel, was under obligation to obey Israel's law. And yet, he claims to have killed that very king. So David steps into that role and dispatches justice. Now, I want to take a moment just to talk about the Lord's anointed and that phrase and how we're to understand that, okay? We lose a little bit of that. Because we don't talk that way, right? The Israelites would have understood exactly what was going on here, but we need a little bit of help. So historically, that term anointed, it's traditionally reserved for Israel's like prophets, their priests, their kings. It was understood as referring to people who were uniquely raised by God to fulfill specific purposes. People who were uniquely raised by God to fulfill specific purposes, okay? And interestingly, there are biblical examples of non-Israelite leaders being referred to as anointed, okay? So leaders like Cyrus and Hazael, all right? In Isaiah chapter 45, it refers to Cyrus as the anointed one of God. And Cyrus isn't of Israel. He was not a Yahweh worshiper, but he was uniquely raised for a specific purpose, okay? In 1 Kings chapter 19, it says this, "The Lord said to him," and he's talking to Elijah here, "the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram.'" All right, that's Syria. So think about that. God is telling Elijah the prophet to go anoint a non-Yahweh worshiper king over Syria. It's interesting, but I think what this does is it shows us the depth of God's sovereignty. There's nothing beyond his control. He sets up leaders and he removes leaders according to his purposes. I think it's amazing. So God even appoints non-believers as leaders to fulfill specific purposes, okay? I think we should all think about that next time our non-preferred political leaders in the news for something, you know? Maybe we should ask ourselves, is he anointed by God? I'm not going to answer that question for you, but it is something to think about, okay? Believers today are all anointed, all right? 1 John Chapter 2, verse 20 says this, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So all believers are anointed. No one came up to you and touched your head with oil, probably. Maybe some of you did. But the majority of you have not had that happen. And yet we are told in Scripture that all believers are anointed. We're anointed with the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that gives us a little bit of a frame of reference to understand this idea of the Lord's anointed. Now, there are some misunderstandings and some misuses of this phrase. Some people will say things like, you should not touch the Lord's anointed. And that comes from 1 Chronicles and Psalm 105. There are passages where it specifically says, do not touch the Lord's anointed, right? The issue is this. Those particular passages, when you read them in context, are regarding not touching the Lord's anointed because it is the will of God at work. It is the will of God at work. In other words, God had a plan for Abraham. He had a plan for Isaac. He had a plan for Jacob. And he refused to let the kings of the surrounding area touch them and harm them so that his will could be carried out in them. Okay? That's kind of the context of these passages. But those verses get taken way out of context and applied, and you see them applied two different ways in error. The primary way that many of us will see is when a leader, a Christian leader, maybe a pastor or something like that, feels like criticism is coming upon them, they may say something like, you shouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. And it's almost used as like a defense. It's used as like, who are you to challenge me in what I'm saying? I am the anointed leader of this body of believers, of this assembly, whatever it might be. And That is just not a biblical view of how this phrase is used. In fact, we are all called to take things back to Scripture and ask ourselves, is what's being taught correct according to God's word? And if it's not, we all have a responsibility to do something about that. Now, that doesn't mean you necessarily go online and start posting to Facebook and putting your pastor on blast. Sorry about that, Steve. I didn't mean to do that to you. No, but what should we do? We should go to the person. We should say, hey, I don't think this is right. And we should talk with them. We should step through what it looks like to be in Christian community, to be in fellowship with one another, and hold people accountable. So hopefully you guys have never experienced that. But I will tell you, if you have, it can be so damaging, often damaging to one's faith. When they invest in a relationship in a pastor or a spiritual leader of a church, and that person begins to exercise some type of authority that is not right, and then they hide behind this type of verse, don't touch the Lord's anointed. It's not right. It's not right. Now, there are times when the leader might be correct, but I hope that that exchange is done so in is done with grace and spiritual maturity and love, that there can be an understanding that is reached because both people are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But the problem is sometimes when we are challenged, our flesh kind of flares up. Our sin shows up, and we don't want to admit when we're wrong. And in those moments, don't misuse this phrase. Don't misuse this phrase. Okay, the other way that the Lord's anointed is kind of misunderstood and misused is sometimes I'll hear Christians say that, well, the scriptures say not to touch the Lord's anointed, so if you're a believer, we're all anointed, so therefore we're going to be insulated from any harm. Nothing bad can happen to us because nothing's going to touch us. And I'm just going to say, if you've been a believer for any amount of time, you know that to be patently false. If you've read your Bible, you know that that's just wrong, right? Like, Jesus was persecuted, so we will be persecuted, right? Paul takes joy in the fact that he is persecuted. All of the disciples died, most of them at the hands of people who were persecuting them. The idea that you are anointed by God, so it's just going to be butterflies and sunshine from here on out, it's just wrong. It's just wrong. Now, I hope I don't give you just a really bleak view of the Christian life. It's amazing to walk with God. It's amazing to be in godly fellowship with people. And it is amazing every time I open this book and read it. In fact, I was just having a conversation yesterday, I think, that I can't sit in one passage too long because new things keep jumping out at me. And it's like, I'm never going to finish my sermon. Joe this morning, he's like, how's it going? And I was like, I think I'm done. I don't know. Every time I read it, something new shows up. And that's the amazing thing about God's word. It's just a grace to us that it never comes back void. The Christian life is exciting. And it is joyful. And there are moments of just extreme excitement, but there's also moments that are going to be very hard. And it's wrong for anybody to say, to tell you that it's just going to be this narrow view of what it means to walk with Christ, that it's all just sunshine and rainbows. Because it's not. There are really hard moments. So hopefully you don't take a wrongful view of the Lord's anointed here and say, well, things are just going to be great, and I don't really have anything to worry about. You don't have anything to worry about if you're relying upon God. That is true, but there's going to be some really tough times. There's going to be some tough times. But I'd rather walk through tough times with God than without God any day of the week. Any day of the week. Okay, I'm going to put just a little stopper in the discussion on the Lord's anointed. We'll probably come back to it. But it's just important for us to have an understanding of how that phrase is used, how we should appropriate that to our lives today. And then notice the respect that David has for the Lord's anointed. Okay? And you're going to see that respect out of his heart in this poem that's coming up. And as we read this poem, one of the things you're going to see is that he is completely free from all bitterness. All right? He's free from bitterness. And freedom from bitterness comes from a relationship with God. Freedom from bitterness comes from a relationship with God. All right, look at verse 17. And by the way, this is widely written that this is one of the best Hebrew poems, best Hebrew works that have ever been written. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm not a poet. So I don't get it, but I'm going to try to show some of the things. But people who are a lot smarter than me and understand poetry and understand Hebrew a lot more would say this is up there. This is top notch as one of the most amazing works that have ever been produced in Hebrew. All right, verse 17. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. That's like the title of this poem, the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. All right, the book of Jashar. A rough translation of that would be the scroll of righteousness, or the scroll of the righteous, the scroll of the upright. The idea is that this was probably a scroll that contained heroic tales of the Israelites. Okay, now we don't have this book of Jashar; it's lost. We don't have a copy of it. It's not the inspired word of God, because if it was, we would have a copy of it, and it would all be right here. But what is the inspired word of God is this poem, this song of the bow that's recorded right here. And David commands that it be taught to all of Judah. I just think that's really amazing. And I think one of the things that's happening here is you're going to see a lot of positive reflection on Saul and Jonathan. A lot of positive reflection. And he commands the very people that were being oppressed by Saul and Jonathan because they were running around helping David, he commands them to commit this to memory. I don't think he's doing that just so that it would be preserved. I think he's doing that to change their hearts so that they would reflect upon the positive things of the king of Israel and his son. I think that's what's happening here. Now, it's really interesting. When you look at Samuel as a whole, right? We have 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, but the scroll of Samuel was one scroll, right? So you could just say the book of Samuel too. That would be totally fine. When you look at Samuel as a whole, it's really structured around three really poetic movements, all right? You've got Hannah's song in the very beginning of 1 Samuel, right? You've got the song of the bow in our passage here today, and then way later in 2 Samuel, you've got these poetic reflections that David is writing. All three of these of this poetry deals with kingship. All three deals with kingship. Hannah is looking forward to the kingship, right? David here is lamenting over the king of Israel dying, and then later on, way at the end of 2 Samuel, David is reflecting upon how a king is good. A king can be good for the nation, okay? So it's really interesting that you have all this here, and we're right kind of in the middle right now, and we're transitioning to David's kingship. So I just think it's really fascinating. Okay, one of the things that you're going to see in this poem is that the idea of jealousy, of envy, of everything that we've seen from Saul, there's not even a hint of it in this poem. There's nothing that reflects upon David's, what's happened to David and how it was wrong. Everything is about praising Saul and Jonathan. It's pretty amazing. Take a look at verse 19. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? That word for beauty there, it's the same word as gazelle. It's the same word that could be used for like glory. The image of Hebrew is highly, it's a language that evokes a lot of imagery, all right? The image that's kind of going here is that on the top of a mountain, there's this, you know, majestic buck that is dead. And so it's very sad because you have this buck that is the ruler of this terrain. There's nothing that can go against it on this terrain, and yet it's dead atop the mountain. That's kind of what's going on here. All right, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? With the single use of this word, David's honoring and praising Saul and his reign in just a multitude of ways. Verse 20, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. These are Philistine cities, right? Remember, Gath was the hometown of Goliath, right? So he's saying, look, we don't want anyone in the land of Philistia to even know that Saul is dead. Don't talk about it, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. This is really common in Hebrew poetry, where you have a turn of phrase, and then something changes in the next phrase, and it's like an equation. When he's saying the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult, he's saying the Philistines are the uncircumcised. Okay? Why would he say that? They're outside of the people of God. That's what he's saying here. The king of the people of God is dead, and we don't want the people outside to rejoice in that, because that would be harmful. That would be wrong. That would bring such pain to the people of Israel. Okay. One writer says this. He says that this is artfully contorted and mirrors the wrenching of David's soul in this hour of grief. Look at verse 21. It says, "O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." We see our word there again for anointed. How the Hebrew literally reads here, I'm going to do my best. I'm a little rusty, but it's something like this. Mountains of Gilboa, no dew, no rain upon you, and fields of offerings. It's almost like The way that David is writing here, it's as if he's out of breath. There's emotion conveyed here that it's hard to grasp, but in the original language, it's just this short, terse construction, and it's as if he's just out of breath. And all he can get out is no dew, no rain, no blessing upon this place where the king has fallen. That's the idea in this passage. And his use of shield here is really interesting. There's a duplicity that's going on, okay? So soldiers, when they would go out to battle in this time, they would oil their shields, all right? They would spread oil upon their shields. And the idea is that it would help arrows and incoming attacks kind of glance off the shield, okay? It would make it easier to defend themselves. But what he's saying here is that the shield wasn't anointed with oil because it was defiled. What was it defiled with? It was defiled with the very blood of the king of Israel. But shield is also used for the person of Saul. And so he's also saying that Saul was not anointed. Now, I don't think he's saying that Saul wasn't anointed as like a position, but he's saying Saul was not anointed as he should have been because of his disobedience to God, and that resulted in his blood. I think there was that kind of play on words going on here. And so it's really interesting. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. They were mighty in battle. When they went out to battle, they did not return home without victory. Okay? Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. They were respected in their lives. That were loved by people around them. Do you notice that it's just positive? It's just honoring. It doesn't talk about how Saul in his life was loved by many, but boy, was he hated by a lot of people because he had outbursts of anger. He tried to kill me once. He continued to pursue me. He even like besieged Israelite towns to try to get to me. You know what I'm saying? He's not talking about any of that. It's all positive, honoring and praising who Saul was. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Israel prospered under Saul. The daughters were adorned in luxury. He was a good king. That's what David's saying here. He was a good king. Verse 25, how have the mighty fallen? That's the second time this phrase is used. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. This mirrors that opening verse, right? When it says, O Israel, your beauty is slain in the high places. Now he's turning to Jonathan. The mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan is slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. Now, some people have looked at this and tried to say, you see, homosexuality is fine because look, like David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. Obviously, that's what's being written there. But people who say that don't spend time to understand the word of God. They don't work in the text, and they don't really try to understand the culture, because that's not remotely what's being said here. In fact, the culture was such that at that time, a man's wife was his partner in procreation and in parenting, but not necessarily his best friend, all right? Not his confidant, not his social peer. A lot of times, that's what we see in our culture today, right? That our spouses are our best friends. They're our closest confidant. We're more intimately connected with our spouses than anyone else, or we should be. I hope we are. I hope we're moving in that direction. But the culture was very different then. One writer says this, for David, Jonathan was the peer, the friend, and the confidant that no wife could ever have been in that society, and his untimely death left a gaping hole in David's soul. That's how the culture was. David is saying, like, he just lost his best friend, his closest friend. And then the poem concludes, verse 27, how have the mighty fallen? The third time that phrase is used. And the weapons of war perished. Such beautiful poetry. holding Saul and Jonathan in such high esteem, honoring them, honoring their memories, praising them. How the mighty have fallen. As I was preparing this passage, there were a lot of things that were coming up in my mind this week. One of the things that came up was, and we've lost a lot of mighty people this year. A lot of mighty people. And it's sad. I started thinking about when you attend funerals, when you attend particularly funerals that are done from a Christian perspective, you tend to hear these positive remarks. You don't tend to hear that, you know, Uncle Joey was always drunk on Thursday nights. You don't usually hear that. There is a seriousness that death brings about that causes all of us to think about the big things in life. And the big thing that David is showing us here is that he's free from all bitterness. He's free from bitterness because of his relationship with God. Now, I know some of you might not be able to relate to a king of a nation pursuing you to try to kill you. That's hard to relate to. But I think we forget sometimes that David had a close relationship with Saul. He loved Saul. He was with Saul early on. He was anointed as king early teen years, but then mid to late teen years, he was in his court. Oh, and by the way, he married Saul's daughter. Saul was his father-in-law. How'd you like to have that kind of an in-law? King of a nation who then becomes jealous of you and starts trying to kill you. Again, hard to relate to, but I bet some of you can relate to challenges with in-laws. Or maybe challenges with parents or children. Imagine that type of relationship. David had a lot taken from him by Saul. When Saul turned against him and David fled, he took his daughter back. His wife, David's wife, was taken from him. His family was taken from him. His country was taken from him. He had to flee. He couldn't be with the people that he was raised with. He had to flee to a foreign land, the enemies of God. And a decade of his life was taken. A decade of his life, being on the run. And that's something that he will never get back. Some of you have had things taken from you by people. Even people you were close to. People that you've loved. Like we said, parents, children. Maybe you've had a special moment that was completely ruined by someone. Because of their rudeness towards you. Or maybe they did something that just ruined that moment. And you'll never get that moment back. Maybe it was someone's graduation. Maybe a wedding. Maybe a ceremony of some sort. The fact of the matter is that relationships are really hard. And we are most hurt by people that we become closest to. Because we're open to them. So you may feel robbed by someone. But I can tell you that bitterness and anger, it just hurts more. It can begin to grow and fester. Heartache and pain can begin to grow. But we have a choice. We have a choice in the matter. And we need to make the choice to let it go. We need to make the choice to let go of bitterness and anger. Let go of it. It is a choice. And if you don't believe me, I'd love to talk to you about it because it is a choice. It may not feel like it's possible or within you to let go of bitterness. It may not feel like it's possible to let go of anger. It may feel like you're saddled with resentment over people and you want it to be gone, but it's just there no matter what you can do. It's there. I'm telling you, you're choosing to hang on to it. You are choosing to hang on to it because a life that is marked by a relationship with God has the ability to let that go. And that's true. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he says this in verse 10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul is laying out all these goals about becoming more Christ-like, moving on towards spiritual maturity, pressing on. This is Paul saying, I haven't reached it yet, but I'm going to keep pressing on, and I want to lay hold of it. I want to hold on to it because I know for that reason Christ grabbed hold of me. That's what Paul is saying here. He continues, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's really hard to hold on to something, to hold on to God, to hold on to that goal of being pressed into spiritual maturity if your hands are already clenched around resentment and bitterness and anger, and you're unwilling to let that go. That word anointing is where we get our word Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one of God. And though we did not deserve any of his grace, though we did not deserve his sacrifice at all, he chose to show us his love for us by descending from heaven, putting on flesh, taking the death that we deserve and being raised to new life so that you can be in relationship with him. If reflecting upon that grace doesn't show you in your heart that we shouldn't hold on to any bitterness that has happened among us here, then we need to start asking ourselves, do I really understand your grace, God? Do I really understand it? And folks, I'm not trying to say that this is easy. It's not. It's not easy. But like I said in the beginning, Christian life isn't necessarily all butterflies and rainbows. It can be hard. And part of that hard work is learning that you can let go of bitterness, anger, and resentment. And if you don't have any bitterness, anger, or resentment right now, praise the Lord. And the day that it shows up, hopefully you'll remember, I can let this go. I can let it go. I don't need to hold on to it. I just want to close with this thought. When I'm in God's word, it just sits with me and it pops up in my mind over and over and over and over again, no matter what I'm doing in my life. And this week, I was doing some cooking, and I was doing some cooking on my cast iron skillet, and I was oiling the pan. And I got this image in my mind of Saul oiling his shield, right? And I was like, oh, wow. I did not think in this moment I was going to be reflecting upon the passage, but here I was oiling this pan, and I began to think about believers and our need to be able to reconcile with one another, our need to be able to let go of bitterness and resentment. And so I thought, you know, it can be very helpful for us to have something physical, something that is habit-forming to remind us of the importance of letting go of bitterness and anger. So I'm just going to challenge y'all, because this is what happened to me this week. Next time you're cooking and you're oiling a pan, like, I hope that the act of doing that brings to mind this passage. Brings to mind the anointing of Jesus and what he has done in your life. And I hope that from that you begin to think about your relationship with God. You begin to think about the respect for the Lord's anointing that David shows in this passage. You begin to think that it is possible to be free from bitterness, because of your relationship from God. And in that moment, I would just encourage you to pray. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. You don't have to get on your hands and knees, because that's hard if you're oiling a pan while you're kneeling. I mean, I pray while driving a lot, and I don't close my eyes. You're welcome if you're on the road with me. But you can pray in any moment. And so next time you're oiling up a pan, getting ready to cook, hopefully it's a reminder to you to pray to be free from bitterness and anger, to pray for those who anger you or persecute you, or you feel like they stole something from you. Pray for the leaders that you disagree with, and pray that God would help you press on and lay hold of Jesus as you become more like him every day. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that your word does not return void. That you help us to see such beauty in how our lives can be changed because of who you are and who your son Jesus is. Lord, I pray that you would help us have a respect for those you anoint. I pray that you would help us get rid of all the bitterness and anger that we have against people. David had a lot that he could have held against Saul. But in this moment, in this song, he doesn't bring up any of it. Your son Jesus has a lot that he could hold against us. But when he was upon that cross, he didn't hold any of it against him. He forgave us. He called for the forgiveness of people who were persecuting him. Oh, Father, will you help us to have hearts like that? Will you conform us into the image of your son, Jesus? And it's in his name I pray. Amen.